Good to be with you guys this morning. It's great to be back in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, please do grab those and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue our study. Of course, we've been paused the holidays and the new year and the vision and the week of prayer and fasting. And so it's been about a month since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we are in chapter 11. We started in chapter 11, and we looked at the first 17 verses, or the first 16 verses, which really are chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, are all about public worship. That's what Paul's addressing. And remember in 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at the kind of different things Paul's addressing. Remember the phrase there, now concerning, was questions that the Corinthians literally were writing him. And previously, earlier on in the book, because that started around chapter 7, earlier on in the book, there were, things Paul wanted to talk about. There was, of course, division and carnality. And we remember, just kind of refresh us, that the church of Corinth, it's kind of a mess. We're going to see that here this morning. We get into this morning, title of today's message is The Proper Understanding of Communion. We're looking at the communion passage in the Bible. And, as a church, we do take communion a lot. Of course, this morning we'll end the service with corporate communion. We call it corporate communion when we pass out communion and we do it at one time together prayerfully as a body. And then we have open communion every week. Open communion, of course, is just the communion elements are available up here, and as you know, the Lord leads you, as you feel comfortable during worship, our worship times, come on up and grab the elements, go back to your seat, and spend some time with the Lord and partaking of communion. It's certainly one of the two main things that we are to be practicing as a church that Jesus commanded us. Not only did he command us, he modeled it for us in his own life. Of course, Jesus introduced communion at the Passover meal. Of course, what is the other one? Baptism. But baptism is something that you do once. You don't get baptized every, week. Communion is almost like washing the foot washing spiritually, in a sense. It's like your feet are getting washed, your hands are getting washed. Jesus has cleansed us, but we get dirty out there in the world. We come in and we just sit with the Lord, and so we want to look at it. The unfortunate part of communion today is that it's become very religious. And it's really about a relationship, and it's not about religion. Religion is what hurts our communion experience. As we gather together, as we take communion, whether it's corporately or individually, and also it's not just here at church. I mean, a really great place to partake of communion is life groups. And we're going to see that here tonight, because it's a time where you guys eat a meal together, and it might be something the Lord might inspire in us, and maybe to make that a part of the meal, be really sweet, really special. Of course, where does communion come from? Where did it originate? Well, it is birthed off of what we know as the Passover meal. So all the way back to the book of Exodus, God delivers the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, delivers them from the bondage, delivers them from the slavery they were in. And of course, it's a picture of God's redemption. In fact, there's a cup within the Passover meal. Some say there's three cups, some say there's four cups, but the cup of redemption, and most scholars believe that's the cup Jesus took up at the Passover meal and said, this is the cup of the new covenant. And so Jesus, he changed the Passover meal from an old covenant kind of tradition to a new covenant. Of course, the Passover meal was a great time to teach your kids. It was a time where you discipled your children, where you told the story of God's great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Of course, the word Passover comes from the concept of the blood of the lamb. The lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was placed on the doorposts and on the lintel in really a form of a cross, if you see how the Jews do that. And then the angel of death would pass over. This is where we get the idea of Passover lamb, Passover meal. And so they have this meal together. So it's not just like we do today, you just kind of get the bread and the cup and we take communion, but it's a part of a meal that they celebrated together. Well, in the New Testament, Of course, this is initiated at the Last Supper, as we call it, right? The Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples as Jews before he's about to go to the cross. Of course, John the Baptist prophesied that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus literally is going to be the Passover lamb. And when his blood is going to be shed, it's going to atone for all those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the angel of death, the judgment of God, will pass over them. That's actually some of the words that we see when we talk about salvation in the book of Romans and other books. But Romans is a really great one, like propitiation, which is the appeasement of the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That word is used in Romans. It's used in, I believe, 1 John. It's used as well in the book of Hebrews. But in Romans 3, it talks about how his blood, is that propitiation, that appeasement of God's wrath, meaning that his blood, his sacrifice that he made appeased God's wrath, and therefore there no longer remains wrath on God's children, which is such an amazing concept. Think about all of the things that we have done, all maybe the secret sins that, no one ever knows about, but God knows every one of them, right? And you're forgiven, you're cleansed as you confess your sins because of, his love for us through the cross. And so when Jesus initiates this Passover, he says, when you guys get together, do this. So we come to the book of Acts. So you come to the birth of the church. And the birth of the church happens, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And right there in Acts 2, we have something that's not necessarily called the Passover meal, but it's called the love feast. That's kind of what the idea is. It's the agape feast. It's where the church gathers together, where they eat together. This is what Paul is going to be addressing here in 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41 and 42, it reads this, "And those who gladly received the word were baptized." And there's our first, what we might call sacrament, the first practice of the church that Jesus commanded us to go and baptize. And so they baptized them, and on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then it says in verse 42, "And so they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer." And I love this because we see both of these practices. We see baptism. Of course, it's a one-time thing. And then as you read verse 42, it's now then they continued in these other things, the study of God's word, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Notice how it said, though, fellowship in the breaking of bread. Sometimes people say there's four things here. There's, the apostles' doctrine, there's fellowship, there's the breaking of bread, and there's prayer. The way I see it, based on the text, I see it as three things. It doesn't really matter. I mean, they're all here. But I just kind of see the wording where he says here that they fellowship in the breaking of bread. Notice there's no "and." It's not fellowship as it is doctrine and fellowship. It's not, fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. But it's fellowship in the breaking of bread. And then it goes on to the next subject there, and prayer. And of course, all of these things are interwoven together as we do every Sunday morning. We seek to study the Word of God. We seek to pray together. Of course, part of worship is our singing of songs. Of course, that's not the only idea of worship, but that's a part of our worship, obviously prayer. As we're singing, we're talking to the Lord, we're celebrating, we're giving Him praise and honor. But there's that fellowship that we're to have in the breaking of bread. Now, this breaking of bread, what is it? Is it communion elements that we're taking and breaking bread together in that sense, as we're going to learn here, his body was broken for us, those kinds of things. His blood was shed for us, and do this in remembrance of me. Or was it more of a, like a Passover, like a meal? And the answer is both. It's both. There is a meal that they would celebrate. In fact, if you went to Acts chapter 2, just a couple of verses down in verse 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food." So we know it's involving a meal. "They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And notice here, it's speaking here too of the frequency that they're doing this. It's on almost on a daily basis that they're gathering together in the temple in one accord, and they're also gathering together in the homes. So it was in the homes that these kinds of things were happening, the fellowship, worship, the churches often were what we might call a home church. They were in the homes. They didn't have, you know, buildings. There was the temple, but that was a Jewish temple. And they'd go there and they'd teach and, of course, evangelize. And that was part of kind of the setup of the temple precincts there for them to go out. And there would be different rabbis and teachers and stuff in the colonnades and out there in the Gentile court. And it would be a great place to do teachings and share, you know, the gospel. And but we see in the homes that they ate together and they had more of an intimate setting, very much like the Passover meal. It was very intimate, Jesus and his 12 disciples. The other time we see it in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." I just want to say, I've never gone that long. I've been known to be long-winded, but I've never gone till midnight. Even at our secret church, we didn't go till midnight. We only went till 10. But this is a time, of course, Paul's departing. They don't know if he's ever going to see him again. So it's a time that they come together. Notice it says on the first day of the week, you know, brings up the topic of when do we meet? How frequently do we take communion? What's the right day? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? And Paul basically says, like, every day. And that's what we see in the early church. They just met. Sunday, they changed it from the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday. That's the phrase first day of the week referring to, a Sunday, because of the resurrection. Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. So the church started meeting not on Saturdays, but they started meeting on Sundays. But as time goes on, where there's a little bit of division over that, Paul says, who cares? What matters is your meeting. You know, it's like in Nepal, the churches, they meet on Saturday. I always have, whenever I'm planning a trip, I always have to remember that. Sometimes I come in so we could be at the church service, and it's Saturday, because that's the day they have off, is Saturday. It'd be like us meeting on Monday for them to meet on Sunday. Be really weird, because none of you would probably be here. You're at work, you know, so it doesn't matter the day. And this is the thing. It's not about, you know, these formulas or this religion, but it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to look at is we're going to look kind of at two areas concerning communion. Number one, this morning, we're going to look at communion the improper way. So this is what Paul does in verses 17 through 22 is he shows them, you guys are not celebrating actually communion at all, but you think you are, and you're actually hurting yourself. And so let's take a look at that starting in verse 17. Let's just jump into it. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Just stop there. Wow. You guys shouldn't come to church, Paul's saying. The way you guys are doing church, it actually is more harmful than good. He says, I want to praise you. Now remember in chapter 11, here in verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I deliver them to you." And again, we saw that word traditions is the doctrines passed down. It's not like maybe church traditions today, when you think of a really formal, traditional kind of church. He's talking about the doctrine. So he starts a chapter like, hey, I praise you in this. Then he gets into this topic and he goes, hey, there's nothing I can praise you for. In fact, you guys, when you gather together, it's for the worse, not for the better. It is, there's nothing that edifies. Now, again, I said that this whole section is about public worship. So this is important. As we study this together, really, really important for us to learn about public worship and to understand how God wants us to worship together as a body. And of course, he'll get into the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they're to function. The Corinthian church, they worshiped together, but their worship was really messed up. Paul's trying to bring some clarity and some understanding. When we get into the gifts of the Spirit, he's like, you guys are functioning the gifts, but you're doing them out of order, you're doing them out of balance, there's all kinds of issues that are going on, and it would be better for you maybe not to gather. Now, of course, your pastor isn't saying stay home. Your pastor isn't saying don't come to church, right? Please, don't ever think I said that. I'm trying my hardest to get people to church these days, especially. We want to be in church, but we want to do church that's edifying. Okay, that's the kind of resounding theme through these chapters. We come together to give. We don't come together to get. We bring our gifts and we use our gifts to build up, to edify. God's placed each of us in the body of Christ. We don't just kind of come in to get something and leave and, kind of on our way home, well, what did the pastor have to say today? Well, did you get anything out of that? Now, of course you're going to get, but we don't come only to get. I pray you're edified. I pray you're encouraged. I pray you're built up. I pray you learn the Word of God. I pray you have some good fellowship. But you also want to say, what am I going to give? What gift has God given me? How's God going to use me? And so we want to come together to build each other up. But that's not what's happening at all. Remember, the church of Corinth is a church that Paul said in chapter 3, you guys are carnal. You guys have issues. And that's the result of it, the result of carnality, the result of not being a spiritual people, not being filled with the Holy Spirit, not being loving and gracious and kind and, just godly, is that people aren't built up. People aren't edified. Listen, a pastor doesn't make a church. You guys are the church. I'm a part of that because I'm a part of the body. But we are the church. And we make our church good or make our church bad. Charles Spurgeon said that a good pastor doesn't make a good church. He said a good church makes a good pastor. And I agree with that. I mean, it's easy to teach the Word of God and do what God's called me to do on the pastoral side when there are people that are hungry, when there are people that want to know the Word of God, when there are people that are out there taking notes. It makes me study more diligently. It's like worth it. It's like, okay, yeah, they're here. They want to grow. People that want to seek God, it makes us say, let's do, some more worship. Let's spend time seeking the Lord. Let's, all of these things. You guys, we have the ability to encourage and to make ourselves what God wants us to be. So it's not, the leadership, it's us. And we have to see that. Verse 18, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, Paul's being gracious, I think, in that last phrase, and in part, I believe it. I mean, he's kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. When you hear stuff, and of course, in chapter 1, he talked about how he heard people that had come and had reported to him all the division, all the stuff, all the problems going on there in the church of Corinth, and Paul was brokenhearted, no doubt, over this, and anytime you hear something about someone or some church, some group, just remember that it's not always true. All of it isn't all true. When we pass information from one person to the next person, it gets embellished. And I love Paul's maturity. He just says, here he just says, first of all, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you. So that's a truth. I hear that. And in part, I believe it. He's not saying I believe it, but there must be something. Which is very interesting to me. The whole purpose of communion is to unify us under the headship of Jesus Christ, focus us in on the cross. And communion itself has been one of the greatest dividing forces in the church. How to take it, what it is, how to serve it, who can have it, all of these different things. And so Paul's trying to bring some sense of unity here. He says this, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved might be recognized among you. Now this is an interesting verse. I want us to read it again. Listen, what is he saying? He says, for there must also be factions among you. The Greek here is there is going to be and must be factions among you, divisions among you. Well, wait, Paul, I thought you wanted us to be unified. He's saying, yes, I do. But the reality is this, when you have a body of believers that are sinners, there's going to inevitably be sin. And there's going to be disagreement. And there's going to be, then the word faction here is kind of like the conflict, debate. It's actually the word for heresy. Just different ideas. There's going to be different ideas. It doesn't have to mean that there's heresy among you in the sense of false doctrine, but there's different ideas, different views. And he says, and there's going to be those among you that, here's the purpose, that those who are approved, the word approved means to be tested and tried and proven, may be recognized among you. What Paul here is saying is you're going to have issues among yourselves. Through those issues, you're going to see who really is spiritual. It isn't the guy, and I'm just giving you this in the context, it isn't the guy that's just speaking in tongues in chapter 12. The spiritual person among you is the person who's mature as they handle problems, as they handle situations. That person is going to, if you would, rise up to the level of realizing this person is a mature person, someone that can guide us through this, someone that's not, taking sides, someone that is, spirit-filled, someone that's got the fruit of the Spirit flowing. That's what we all want to be. I pray that we all want to be that. And, that's just a good test for yourself. When you're in conflict, when you're in disagreement, and there's some faction, let's say it's even in like your home or your marriage or whatnot, when you're in that kind of a place, how do you respond? It will prove who you are spiritually. You know, we might think we're really spiritual, and then all of a sudden we're tried, and we realize, wait, I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. That's the whole point of a trial. It's to test. That's the word. It's to test you and for you to be found of what you are, just like when you were in school and you had a test. It tells you where you are. Where am I in my walk with the Lord? Well, where I think I might be and where I actually am can be in very different places. So the Lord will use these trials in our lives to prove us. And we see that, of course, as a very prevalent scriptural issue throughout the Bible. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, now notice what he says. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But here's the thing. When you come together in one place, you're intending to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. But what you guys are doing, Paul is saying, is not the Lord's Supper. Now let's read on to explain it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Now that's how it reads. Look at this. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, that is the poor? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so, Paul is appalled. He's like, what is going on? What happened? I didn't teach you this stuff. Like, what are you guys doing? Now, a little bit about the background of the social life in the New Testament era in the Roman Empire. Typically, and of course, with their pagan gods, they would have meals, feasts, like a Passover meal, but based on, their god. And they would do it in the houses. And there would be a dining room table, if you would, in one room. It's kind of like the banquet room. But it would only hold like 15, 20 people. So you have 50 people there. And there would literally be like kind of classes of society as it goes down into the rooms. And the upper class would be seated on the higher seats in the bigger room. And that's where all the food would be. And as you go lower, it gets, less and less. And so this was, of course, their culture. And what Paul here, I no doubt he's referring to, is you guys are just following the pagan traditions. You're no longer coming, because of course they had different social status in the society. When you worship the Lord on a Sunday or whenever it was, and you came together, you had masters, you had slaves, you had really poor people, you had rich people. And the sweet thing and the unity thing about the love feast that it was intended to be is that we all come together and we're all equal. And maybe we'll walk out of this room and all of a sudden we're not equal because you're my master and I'm your slave. But right here in this room, we're all equal. That there's no difference between male and female, Jew and Gentile, you know, free men and slave. That we're all one in Christ, the Bible says. And so they're not doing that. They are preferring one another. They're eating. Now, typically, the poor people would have to work longer. And so they would show up maybe a little bit later. And the rich people, that the ones that actually brought the food, the poor people couldn't really bring much, they were glutting themselves and getting drunk. That's what Paul says there, you know, in verse 21. He says, for in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of another. It's like, hey, I brought all this. I'm going to pig out on it. You know, it's mine. And that reminds me of our culture. We're very selfish. You know, it's crazy when you get into food. You know, it's like, you know, it's like we you can see that. It's like, oh, well, that's mine. And I paid for that. And, you know, but when I travel the world, I go into different cultures. And most cultures of the world share. They would think nothing of it. Now, I'm a germphobic, so I don't like to share, like, off of your plate, like, if you ate it. But that's what they do. I mean, they're just like, hey, you know, never would someone just bring some food into a group, you know, and just start eating it in front of everyone. They never, you want some. Even though that's their lunch, and if there's five people there, they're not going to have much to eat that day. They wouldn't think of not sharing it. That's just the culture. So we do need to recognize within our very DNA as Americans that though we have plenty, we also hoard, and we have a hard time sharing. And so I'm challenged by that. And, you know, I'm reminded of this idea of unity. That's the idea here. Love, it's a love feast. Paul's saying, like, you guys are missing the whole thing. Part of unity and loving one another is caring for one another and sharing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says it this way. Paul is dealing with the lack of unity in the church of Philippi. And he says this, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, just all that Paul's just said, he just kind of gives this awesome list of, like, hey, is there any consolation? The word really is encouragement in Christ. Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there any affection and mercy? Well, fulfill my joy by getting along. Look what he says, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you guys here in 1 Corinthians in verse 10. 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever someone pleads by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a serious matter. He says that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is Paul's heart for the church. It's how he starts the epistle, is that you all speak the same thing, be of the same mind, same judgment. How do we do that? Well, here in Philippians, it goes on in verse 3. Let nothing. Now, the word let here is like a commandment. It's like, hey, do this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions and conceit. But in lowliness, the word lowliness is humility. So in humility of mind and lowliness of mind, notice it's a mindset, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There's a key. I mean, is it bad to look out for yourself? No, but just don't only look out for yourself, but look out also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he talked about having humility of mind. And then he said, let this mind be in you. It's a mindset. It's a mindset of love. It's a mindset of unity. It's a mindset of caring for other people to build them up, to edify. So can you imagine if we all come to church and anytime we gather together as a church in just our own homes and our marriages and our workplaces, that we go into those places to bless. We go into those places to give. We're not necessarily walking around looking for who's going to give me, what am I going to get? And I'm not just talking about stuff, but you know, even spiritually, like that we want to bless, we want to encourage, we want to strengthen, we want to use the gifts God's given us to build up His church. That's where unity, that's unity. Without that, we have no unity. With that is unity. It's not just that we all agree with the same things and we don't fight. That's not necessarily unity. Unity is we're unified together, strengthening one another to do the work that God has called us to do together. And so we see that here. Well, we transition then from really the, you know, the improper way to do communion to the proper way. So number two is communion, the proper way. Now Paul is going to say, this is what I received from the Lord, and this is what then I'm giving to you. Notice how he says it. It's a very strong phrase. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. Now, when did Paul receive this from the Lord? Well, Paul probably is referring to when he received so much from the Lord there when he was in the Arabian desert. We know that Paul spent, according to Galatians 1, he spent 3 years before he went back into Damascus. He gets saved in Damascus. He goes out in the Arabian desert. He spends 3 years, and he receives divine revelation from God. This is all of his doctrine he received. And then he went to the apostles and confirmed, yes, indeed, this is what they believe. This is what the Lord taught them. Because remember, Paul didn't walk with Jesus. And so during that time, he received divine revelation about communion. That's what he's saying. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I now am going to deliver to you. And I love this. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this is a beautiful passage of scripture that really opens communion up to us. The first thing that I want to remind us of is Paul wasn't there on the Last Supper, that Passover meal. Remember. So he's saying, hey, and he's only confirming what happened there. He's saying, this is what I received from the Lord. On the same night Jesus was betrayed, of course, the Passover meal, Judas betrays him right after. By the way, Jesus offered communion to Judas, and he served him communion. He also washed his feet during that time. And then Judas went out and betrayed him. He says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, which is amazing to me that Jesus could give thanks. He could give thanks in the midst of facing the cross. I mean, you realize Jesus is going to the cross. And Jesus is giving God thanks. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes the bread. He's at the Passover meal. So they have bread. They have the matzah bread. It's the unleavened bread. And he breaks it as part of the meal. You usually have a host to the meal that kind of leads things, and Jesus is doing that. But he changes it, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper. Now, there's a third cup. It's called the cup of redemption. And he takes this, and it's traditionally after the supper, you take a cup, and you say things, and you bless. Jesus did it different. He takes a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the phrase for New Testament, by the way, new covenant. You know, God made a covenant with you through his blood that you could enter in boldly to his throne room at any time. Total, free, complete access by his atoning work. So we're going to be reminded of that as we take communion. This do as often as you drink it. Now notice the phrase often. People say, well, how often should we take communion? He doesn't say, he just says, when you do it this way. We do see them it seemingly taking it, you know, often. I think you can't take it too much, I can tell you that much. And you don't need to be at church to take communion. You are the church. You can take it in your home. You can take it, of course, in a small group of fellowship. Like, come together. Take it. Enjoy it. But notice the key to communion is this phrase. And it's in both verse 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. Remember my body was broken for you. And I love this because it's not remember you. I don't know if you ever come to communion and you're like, and we'll get to examine your heart. But once you've examined your heart and you confess your sin, now remember that your forgiveness is dependent upon him. You know, unfortunately, there are people that have the idea that they have to be worthy to take communion. It's oftentimes I see people say, oh, no, I can't take communion today. Okay, I mean, and that's your prerogative, but why? Well, I'm not worthy. There ain't a person in this room today worthy to take communion. Like, what does that mean? We can't be worthy to take communion. We're unworthy. That's why we're going to confess our sins and we're going to remember him and remember what Jesus has done for us. And so in communion, let us make sure that our worship in communion, our fellowship in communion is a reflection of Jesus Christ, of the cross. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. This is what makes communion powerful. When we come and take communion and all we think about is us, we're not actually taking communion the way Jesus taught Paul to teach us to take it. Remember him. Remember him. Not remember your sin. Forget your sin. Confess your sin. Forget your sin and remember him. Of course, is the idea here of the breaking of bread, you know, this is my body. We think of the Catholic tradition, you know, what is called a transubstantiation, which is that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus. The juice, the wine becomes the blood of Jesus, and you're literally taking and eating the body and the blood of Jesus. And of course, the reformers, when they broke from the Catholic Church, Luther, of course, one of the great reformers, came up with something called consubstantiation, which is the bread isn't the literal body and blood of Jesus, but it possesses the presence of Jesus in a very miraculous and special way. And so he didn't come far from the Catholic Church. And then as the reformers went on, they generally came up with the idea that it's a symbol. It's simply a symbol of a token of what Christ did. The bread, I don't want to spoil this, and the juice, we got at Stater Brothers. I think, unless they ran over and got some at 7-Eleven this morning because we're running low. You know, it's not like miraculous. It's not special. Now, it becomes special as we pray and as we recognize what it represents. Just like Jesus said, I am the vine. Jesus said, I am the door. He wasn't a literal vine, a literal door. But he's saying, I represent the vine and you abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. I represent the door to salvation and you walk through me and you'll be saved. I represent this cup and this bread represents my body, represents my blood and represents what my body did when it was broken and my blood, what it did when it was shed for you. And it represents all of that theology. And this is where theology will make your communion experience powerful or limited. The lack of understanding the theology of it, lack of understanding that, Listen, God isn't mad at me. He's propitiated me. The word is a big word that simply means that the wrath of God has been removed. It's been taken away. So God can't be angry with me. God loves me. So I confess my sin. And I just remember him. I remember him. That's what I want to do in communion. Man, Lord, you love me, even though I'm a wretched sinner. So when you're unworthy, hey, come and get on your knees and get ready for some communion. That's what you need. That's what we all need. All of us unworthy servants of the Lord. But notice, not only does it cause us to reflect back in the past to the cross, but it causes us to reflect forward to the future. Look what he says in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is what he's saying. As often as you eat it and you drink it, you're doing what? You're proclaiming something. It's not just a remembering, but it's a proclamation. And this is a powerful thing. When we take communion together as a church, we're proclaiming the Lord's coming. We need to be reminded not only that he came once and died and rose again, but that he's coming again to take us out of here. And this is so important because it's easy for us to get focused in and easy for us to get caught up with kind of this world, if you would, this life. And we just kind of think Christianity is all right here. We have a hope. We have a hope. We have a home waiting for us. And it's especially in our blessed society we live in. It's easy to forget that. Our blessed church that we're in. It's easy to forget that. And communion reminds me, wait, there's an eternal kingdom, and I should be doing an eternal work in that eternal kingdom. Jesus is coming. What am I doing with my life? So as I'm taking communion, I'm proclaiming the Lord's coming. Like, I want to live my life in such a way that he's coming for me and that I'm excited to see him. And it's such a awesome truth. Now Paul, in verse 27, he kind of gets into some of the nitty-gritty on the right way of, you know, the proper way of taking communion. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this is where we get the idea of being very somber in communion, being very serious. And I do believe there's a great serious element when we're thinking about the cross. It's a serious fact. I mean, Jesus paid his life there. He spilt his blood for us. But I want us to remember that the Passover meal that this is built off of, the love feast this is built off, is a joyous occasion. It's an occasion of joy, an occasion of worship. It's an occasion of being thankful that God has forgiven you, that God has cleansed you. So let there be joy there. At the same time, we're serious. Yeah, you can be seriously joyful, okay? This is a serious matter. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus paid this great price for my sin and for your sin. And so therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, the word manner is important. What is an unworthy manner? And I think Paul in the next verse is going to really tell us straight out. But I would say, just generally in the context, the way the Corinthians were doing it was unworthy. They're coming together, they're not sharing, they're not loving one another, they're not united together, one's eating, one's getting drunk, and Paul's just like, what are you doing? He said, it'd be better for you to stay home. It'd be better for you not to come together. So of course, if there's this chaos and flesh and carnality, and that's an unworthy manner. But we come as a unified body. We come under the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. We come laying down our lives and giving our hearts to him. You know, we come in that worthy manner, or, you know, not coming in an unworthy manner. Now, the King James, and this is where people in the church from a translation kind of got, well, I'm not worthy. It doesn't have the word manner. It's just unworthy. And so they're like, well, I don't want to take, you know, the communion elements if I'm unworthy, and maybe I had some issues this week and I'm going through some stuff right now and there's some sin in my life, so I don't want to take communion. Well, Paul answers that question in verse 28. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. This is the worthy manner. I want to make sure that I take communion in the right way, with the right attitude. How do I do that? Well, if the cup represents the atoning work, the new covenant, and again, the more theology you know, the better. It's going to help you, because remember, theology is very practical. I mean, when I say theology, like, what did the cross do? What is redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, right? Just these theological terms that all just speak about what happened when Jesus died on the cross and how we've been cleansed and forgiven. And like, I'm just so bold. And of course, that's what Hebrews says, that we enter boldly to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. There's a boldness I have as I approach God, not my boldness, not based on my worth, but based on his worth, based on the blood. So I, as I'm holding that cup, I'm thinking about the blood that enables me to come in. I'm thinking about the blood that gives me free access, fellowship to God, even though I'm unworthy of it, even though I'm a sinner. So I'm thinking through that. Then I hold the bread in my hands and I'm thinking about Jesus giving his life. I'm thinking about Jesus being beaten. Now we know that none of his bones were broken. So when it says they broke the bread, his body was broken. His body was scourged. His body was whipped. His body was beaten. His body was nailed to the cross. He was abused for me so that I don't have to be, so that I can stand before God freely and worship God openly. So I need to understand that. So what I want to do is I want to examine myself in light of the gospel. So as I'm preparing for communion, I'm praying, I'm, Lord, show me. David prayed in Psalm 139, at the end there, David prayed, I believe it's verse 34, 35, where he said, search me, O God, and try me, show me my wicked ways, and lead me in the way everlasting. Like, that's a good prayer to examine yourself. Lord, search me. Okay, God, I'm just going to take a minute, I'm going to pause, I'm going to reflect here on the cross, and I'm just going to ask you, search my heart. Just try me. Show me if there's anything in me that's just not pleasing, that's not honoring. Show me maybe a sin I'm maybe unaware of. Like, isn't this healthy? Isn't this good? Now, I'm doing it with joy, knowing I'm forgiven. But I'm also very sober-minded as I'm doing that. And that's what he says, examine yourself. And then, after someone examines himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. After I've examined myself, now I eat of the bread, I drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, verse 29, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So just a warning, if you come and you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're not discerning the Lord's body, and you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 30, he's got some shocking things to say about it, to be quite honest. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So he says that there are those among you, because they are not coming to the Lord in a relationship way and partaking of communion in reflecting and examining their hearts and walking with the Lord, but they're living a carnal life. They're doing this in an unworthy manner. He says, well, they're getting sick, or they're weak and sick. Now, is he speaking spiritually or physically? Well, I would probably say, I don't know, both, but definitely physically. I know that because then he says, and many sleep. Now, he's not talking about taking a nap. He's talking about lower. He's talking about taking a dirt nap, which is the grave. The word sleep in the New Testament is for die. And some of your translations might even translate it, are dead. And you think, well, that's serious. That's severe. You know, in the first century, in the early church, there were those occasions that people died because of sin. Okay, let's not go crazy. Every time a Christian gets sick or is weak or dies, it doesn't mean God killed them, okay? But there are those occasions where people, we see in Scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, right? And they're, what are they? They're not, if they took communion and examined their hearts and just, you know, were real, but they're lying, right, and deceiving, and God just strikes them dead. Now, I will agree that we don't see that as often today. And I think it was a statement God makes in his word, you know, because I kind of feel like if that happened, this room would be really empty. And the graves would be full. And it doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's what it's talking about. It's actually in the context, as we'll see, about the chastening of the Lord, about God taking us and saving us and having to work on us and, you know, not God punishing us. There's a difference between that idea of punishment and then God discipling us, disciplining us in the sense of training us. Of course, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord and how God disciplines those who he loves. Don't ever mix that up with God punishing. Jesus took the punishment at Calvary. It's gone. God's not mad at you. He's not, I'm mad at you, whap. You know, it's just like, hey, this isn't working out. The road you're walking down is not a good road. It's a road that will end in destruction. I'm going to save you before you get there. And I'm not suggesting someone can lose their salvation, but I am just teaching the text, okay? This road will destroy you. And there is an interesting verse at the end of 1 John, like the last couple of verses, and it talks about praying for people that are in sin. And then it says, there's a sin leading to death. I don't ask you to pray for that. And you're like, what's that mean? And some scholars believe that that sin leading to death would be correlating with what this is. It's kind of like there's a sin that you're committing that ultimately God's just going to take you before it gets too bad. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw that where God says, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we looked at that passage, and of course it was a guy in radical sin that won't repent. It's not, I'm in sin, God judges me. It's you won't repent, you won't change, so God's just going to take you early. He's just going to take you out. But it's his grace that takes you. He's going to take you to heaven. It's his mercy. And so if, and it's not about like, I don't think the focus here is, well, I took the bread and, you know, I just, you know, popped it in my mouth and I slammed the juice back and I just did it in an unworthy manner and, you know, strike. But again, it's a relationship. It's I'm not seeking to walk with God. I'm not examining my heart. I'm coming to the table of the Lord and I'm thinking through it and I have a living relationship and I'm praying and I want to grow and I want to change and I want to live a life of holiness and it's not happening. This church here is what I believe the Lord is referring to. Look at verse 31. It says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Again, this is the idea of examination. If I would examine my heart, it would save me from being judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. And I love this. God says, listen, I want to save you pain. You know, we can go the easy way, which is come to the table of the Lord, examine our hearts, repent of our sins, get right with God in the sanctuary, the grace, everything. Or we can go down the road of disobedience where God has to bring severity in our lives. And he's got to chasten us through major difficulties and major trials. And so I'm not condemned with the world? Basically, so you're saved. And this is why God in his love will discipline. Because you're truly his child. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. And then Paul just wraps it up with this. Therefore, my brethren. And I love he still calls them his brethren. After all their craziness and carnality. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Like, hey, maybe you don't want to come so hungry. Last night, Brian's bachelor party, we went out for all-you-can-eat sushi. And some guys fasted all day, I think. And one guy's like, yeah, I kind of just ate like 2 hours ago. All the guys are like, what are you doing? You know, it's all you can eat. And these guys put down some food. Let me just say this. Thank God it was all you can eat, because you don't need to wait for anyone more will come. But, you know, it's like, maybe before you come to the love feast, if you're having a problem, maybe have a little something, you know, there at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So there's much more Paul saying that I need to talk to you about. But I'll wait till I get there. Some things you just can't put in writing real well, you know, and I'll wait till I get there and we'll set that in order. Communion should be a blessing. And it should be something that unifies us to the Lord and unifies us together. And so this morning, I just pray that as we learn about communion in a little deeper way than normal, normally it's a 5-minute little read of this and we take communion. We have this behind us. We have this in our thoughts. We have this in our minds. We allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. But utilize communion, whether it's, you know, next week and we have open communion and you come and you're just celebrating the Lord, or we're passing it out. Whatever it is, you're at home and you want to just reflect, just use it as a time to examine your heart. Use it as a time to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you and just surrender your life to Him, that you might be blessed and that you might not have to be condemned to the world, and that you know, you're going to grow and you just get real. Like, just get real with God. God is real with you, and God loves you, and God died for you. Listen, if you're here today, and communion really isn't for a person that's not a believer in Jesus, of course, it doesn't mean much, right? If you don't believe in the Lord. And no doubt, you probably would take it in an unworthy manner if you're taking communion and you have no faith. So, you know, we would always encourage people that aren't believers not to take communion. Sometimes people, I see them, I'm like, yeah, I don't think that guy's a believer, knows what he's doing, and he takes communion. It's not the end of the world, okay? But we want to guide people in the right way. But if you're in that place and you don't know the Lord, you don't have a relationship with God, you know, today's the day. Like, you don't need to put that off. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day where the Lord can work in your life. Today's the day where the Lord can change your life, and that you can be born again, and that you can come and know Him in a real, living, and personal way. Listen, we invite you. Maybe you're online today and you're out there and you're just listening to this, or you're sitting here. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our prayer for you today is that you would come to know Him. God is awesome. He is worthy. He's everything. Without Him, we've got nothing. And He is so faithful, as we sang, faithful. And He's our fortress, as we sang. And He will hold us together. And you need Him to get forgiveness, not just so you'd have a good life. You need Him for forgiveness. And He's come to forgive. And so I pray you cry out to the Lord, give your life to Him, ask Him to come and be your Savior and your Lord. And then you could take communion with us, because now the cross is worth something. And so we pray that you would do that. I'm going to invite up our worship team, and they're going to lead us in a song, and invite up the brothers that are going to help me pass out the elements today. And of course, we want you guys to hold the elements as we sing the song. This is what the song is for, okay? I just want to remind us. It's for that examination period, okay? It's this time of examining our hearts. And that's what the song is for. So let's utilize that and examine our hearts, and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in our hearts and in our lives as we worship Him, and as we just reflect upon the cross and allow Him to convict us of any sin that's going on in our hearts. God has great things for us. And then we'll partake together. And I just pray this is a very meaningful time of taking communion after we've really heard the word. Just a reminder that if you do need gluten-free, they're kind of scattered around in the seat backs. We have the communion here that we're going to pass out. It's double cupped. Bottom cup has the bread. Top cup obviously has the grape juice. If you'd like an individual that's not gluten-free, we do have some in the basket right back on that table that you're welcome to get, or that table over there. that you can grab those if you feel more comfortable with that. So I'm just going to pray, and we're going to pass out the elements. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for your love. We pray, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit and that you'd work, God, in righteousness. And you would do your work and have your way. Be glorified, God, we pray, and be magnified. Convict us, Father, of the things we need to repent of, to turn from. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.